Turn your Bibles to Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is the text for this afternoon's sermon. Psalm 82, this is a psalm of Asaph. And beginning at verse 1, we read these words. This is God's word. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, "You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." This is a psalm that really, in a certain way, we could say, is addressed to the judges of the land. All the judges of the earth ought to heed what God says to them here from Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and he judges among the gods. This is, as we will see, a call to the judges of the earth to give consideration to whom it is that stands over them as the supreme chief justice of all the judges of the earth. Well, this psalm really oftentimes has been a source of confusion for many people. And the reason for that is a particular word that shows up a couple of times here within the psalm, the first of which is at the end of verse 1. You'll notice there's the word gods there in the plural, G-O-D-S, little G-O-D-S, gods in the plural. And so before getting to the main lesson from the psalm, we do well to take a few moments this afternoon to try to understand who or what is being referred to here with the term gods, as it's translated in our English Bibles. Some have understood the term gods here to be a reference to the spiritual realm, to the principalities and to the powers of the world. The scriptures do mention rulers of the spiritual realm in various places throughout the Bible. So that there is a possibility that that could potentially be what is being referred to. But a closer inspection, though, of the psalm will reveal that the psalm is actually dealing more with the physical world than it seems to be with the spiritual world, as we will see momentarily. And so because of this, some have come up then with another theory that perhaps the psalm is referring then to how spiritual forces rule through the use of human agents, demons, for instance, possessing people and impacting the way they rule. Well, again, a possibility, but I don't think that's what this psalm, the way that the psalm is using that word. Others have understood the term to be a reference to the false or the pagan gods of the Canaanites or to some other heathen gods of the time. But you'll see, though, that verse 6 poses a problem to that theory. There in verse 6, God says, "I say you are gods." And by this, the Lord authenticates the claim that these gods were really gods. If he were to say that they were truly gods in the true sense of the word of being gods, well, that would be out of character, wouldn't it? There are no other gods, right? So for God to say that there are other gods would be a really strange thing. It wouldn't fit with what we know from the rest of Scripture. Well, in my humble opinion, I believe the traditional way that this psalm has been understood continues to be the soundest and offer the soundest explanation for this term gods here in our text. And traditionally, the term gods here has been understood to be a reference to human judges, to rulers among people. Yeah? And the strongest evidence that I can provide along these lines is found in the book of Exodus. So if you want to turn there, please do. Exodus chapter 21. There are three different passages we'll look at from Exodus. One of them comes from 21, chapter 21, and the other two come from chapter 22. In Exodus 21, in verse 5, we're speaking here of servants and of those who would become bond servants. And in verse 5 we read, "But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Now you might say, "Well, Pastor, what in the world does that verse have to do with what we're talking about?" Well, the word judges there, the word judges in verse 6, "Then his master shall bring him to the judges." The word judges there in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. Now that's the Hebrew word also for God. Right, and it's a word because it's oftentimes translated as God. Some would even use the word God here. They would translate it as "the master shall bring him to God," right? Because it could be translated that way based just on the word itself, a literal translation of Elohim into the English. God does fit. But as you can plainly see, though, the passage from Exodus indicates that the slave is to be brought to before people, and that the people are to be witnesses of the slave's desires, not just being brought to God, that God might know this. God already knows it. This man is being brought before other witnesses, other humans, to witness his desire to become a bond slave. Now, because the word Elohim is actually the plural form for the word God, again, it could rightly be translated, as our translation does, by the word gods in the plural, G-O-D-S, lowercase G-O-D-S. But either way, this is a reference, and it's easy to see, this is a reference to human judges. Human judges. And if that isn't clear enough, turn over to Exodus 22, and this will shed some more light on this. And in verse 8, Exodus 22 and verse 8, "If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods." And again, the word judges there is the word Elohim, okay? Word for God in the plural. Further down that same chapter in verse 28, there we've come across what we call a parallelism. In Exodus 22 and verse 28, we read, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." And again, this seems to be a parallelism, meaning then that the two statements are saying something very similar, right? They complement each other. And so it's quite possible then, in light of that, that the word Elohim here that's translated as God could also be translated as gods in the plural. And by that, the parallelism would be then between gods and rulers. But either way, the point of the passage is clear, and that it's wrong to curse or to revile one's rulers or judges without just cause, of course, right? But the Newer Testament also sheds much light on this question, and in particular, the way that Jesus makes reference to this. In John chapter 10, and in verses 34 to 36, Jesus, in that passage, makes an argument from the lesser to the greater by way of using this terminology. Okay? Look at what he says. John 10:34. Jesus answered them and said, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Christ's whole argument is based upon the very truth that in God's word, he does call men gods with a lowercase g. His argument is this: God's word calls certain men, lowercase g, gods, and particularly when referring to judges. So Jesus tells them that they've never had any problem with the scriptures calling judges gods, right? So the argument from the lesser to the greater goes like this: because they had no problem with men being called lowercase g gods, then they should have no problem at all with Jesus calling himself the Son of God. You see, the gods or the judges were called such because God's law was given to them to be the very law by which they were supposed to and are supposed to rule by themselves. Okay? So the word of God had come to them in written form in the Holy Scriptures. But Jesus, we know, is the word of God incarnate, the word become flesh. Jesus is himself the word of God. So how much more does he have the right to refer to himself as the Son of God? If mere mortal men are called gods, then it certainly is right for Jesus to be called the very Son of God. Now, further proof for understanding this term in this way here in Psalm 82, viewing the word here as judges or rulers, can be found in the very psalm itself. I mean, think about it. In the psalm, who is God speaking to? Well, he's speaking to those who've been making unrighteous judgments concerning the poor and the defenseless. That's whom he's addressing. He's addressing judges. He's speaking to those human judges and to all human judges, and he's warning them. He's warning them. That's why the psalm begins with the statement, "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods." He's informing the judges of the earth that he is judging their judgments, and they need to take note. Further support for this can be seen in the reference to the mortality of the gods in this psalm. Toward the end of the psalm, God speaks of their coming judgment. He says to them that though they are gods, they will die like common men will die. They will fall like princes. These gods, in other words, are mortal men like you and me. They're going to die just like every other mortal man dies. Okay. Now, as we move on in the psalm, we need to also understand that God is the one who has appointed rulers. God is the one who has appointed government. And the first government sign of government that we see in Scripture is with the first family, with Adam and Eve. And after the fall, in Genesis chapter 9, we see then the power and the authority that God gives to men by way of the civil magistrate, right? He gives them the right to enact the death penalty for those who would take the life of another in Genesis chapter 9. And then the further along we go in history, the more we see then that God gives authority to men to be judges concerning civil matters, that they are to make rulings in the life of the people of this world and in the church and outside of the church. This is a blessing, a common grace that God gives to society as a whole, that we would have government. We also see this, of course, in the Newer Testament, and the classic reference, of course, is Romans chapter 13. We won't read that, but I would refer you to that chapter. Peter also touches on this in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he talks about governors and kings there as well, and their duty to punish evildoers and to praise those who do good. But the point here this afternoon is that God is the one who has appointed rulers, and he is the one who has appointed judges, and he has given them the power and the authority to judge on civil matters and to carry out sentencing concerning those who are evildoers. And as judges, they have a what we might call a godlike authority in matters concerning right and wrong. In other words, they've been given the position to determine who is right and who is wrong in whatever matters come before them. They've also been given the authority to spare life or to take life according to the nature of a particular crime. And it's for this reason, then, that they are referred to as gods with a lowercase g. God Almighty has given them authority to judge, even as the Lord himself judges, to judge the affairs of men. But, this is important, they do not have absolute power and absolute authority. Even they are subject to a higher court above them. Even the highest judge of the land, even the Supreme Court justices of our land have a judge who stands far above them, and that is the Lord God Almighty. And the psalm makes that very clear. In this psalm, the Lord is bringing charges against the corrupt judges of the earth. Listen to what he says in verse 2. God asks the question, and what a piercing question it is. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? What a question for God Almighty to ask. I mean, it implies guilt, doesn't it? It's along the lines of how long has it been since you stopped beating your wife? You're in trouble. You answer the question either way, right? They can't answer this question. You're guilty. Guilty. You see, they're called little g gods because they're supposed to rule by God's law. They're supposed to take his law to be their law and rule on the affairs of men. Again, remember, the Lord has established government, and he is the one who places rulers and governors in their positions of power and authority. All men who are in power, then, have a duty to recognize how and why they were given those positions, or to recognize who put them in those places, those positions of power and authority. And the scriptures tell them that they are to be ministers of justice and rewarders of righteousness. That's their duty. And that's exactly what God accuses them of not doing in Psalm 82. God says that they were judging unjustly and they were showing partiality to the wicked. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that sound like a far-off problem that is so far removed from us that we can't even relate? No, it's a problem in our day too, isn't it? How many stories have you heard of unjust sentences being given by judges of this land, judges throughout the world? It was a few years back, a judge in Vermont by the name of Edward Cashman gave a convicted child rapist a 60-day sentence. 60 days. That was it. Well, after public outcry over that unjust sentence, he then gave in to the public pressure and he changed the sentence and he increased it from 60 days to 3 to 10 years. Still far too lenient in the eyes of most of us. Of course, unjust judgments can go the other way as well, can't they? Some judges are merciless and they give harsh sentences to people for lesser crimes. Happens all the time as well. Unjust and wicked judges, by their nature, you see, we are told, will show partiality to unjust and wicked men. In Proverbs 17:23, we read that a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. We have such wicked rulers ruling amongst us today who would take a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. Again, how many stories have we heard about judges and rulers being bought off or bribed into ruling favorably for criminals? This has especially been true in relation to organized crime within the land. For instance, the mafia and other groups like them have been known to have judges, quote, in their pockets, right? And, of course, there are judges who are partial to certain personal interests, who are partial to political parties and political agendas. And such judges are also all too willing to bend the laws in favor of their interests or political agendas. But judges can also rule unjustly out of ignorance, right? They're not perfect in their knowledge. They're not omniscient. They don't know all things of every single case. So, of course, by the very fact that they're mere men, they will be prone to make mistakes from time to time. But the good news is, even though human judges do make mistakes, whether out of ignorance or whether they rule purposely out of wickedness on matters, we can rest assured, however, as the people of God, that God will render a true verdict one day. That's something to hold on to. One day, God will expose all these injustices and all the wicked rulings, and he will most certainly set the record straight. In fact, this psalm is a warning to all the judges of that very day that's coming. The psalmist reminds them that God is very much present in our world and in our lives, that God is in the midst of every court, and he is a witness and the ultimate judge of every ruling that is rendered, that God ultimately is the judge of judges, that he is the supreme chief justice. If only judges and rulers would recognize that God is standing in their midst when they make their own rulings. If they only had an inclination, a little bit of an inclination as to the truth of that matter, how different would their rulings be? How different would the justice system be? If only they would recognize that they too are on trial each and every day before the judge of all the earth, that God is the one judging how they judge. And the fact that God asks them the question, how long, tells us that they've been doing it for far too long already. Indeed, God, we know, is patient. And he has been patient with humanity ever since the time of the fall. But there will be a time, there will come a time when his patience comes to an end. The how long of this psalm is a warning to all unjust rulers. It's a warning to them that God will not stand by letting them get away with their wickedness forever. Their day is coming. It's a warning to them that their turn will come when they will stand before the Supreme Chief Justice to give an account for all their unjust and wicked judgments. Well, in verses 3 and 4, the Lord gives the positive command then with regard to how the judges and rulers should use their power and authority. Not only does he accuse them of what they've done wrong, now he gives them positive commandment here. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. And by this, we see then that one of the One of the main duties, not the only one, but one of the main duties rulers and judges have is to look out for those who can't look out for themselves. Right? As God has his eye on the poor and the fatherless, the afflicted and the needy, so ought the rulers and judges of the earth. Now, in light of our current cultural climate, when it comes to thinking about those who can't look out for themselves, when it comes to thinking about the fatherless, I can't think of a more defenseless or needy being as that of a baby within its mother's womb today. The judges and the rulers of this land have a particular duty and responsibility to look out for the interests of unborn babies. And I purposely chose the term babies. They are babies within the womb. I don't care what language you want to use. They are real, true babies. I know the pro-choice people are quick to want to exchange the word baby for the word fetus. And by doing so, they somehow think that the word fetus makes the baby less than human. But they are greatly mistaken. I personally prefer to use the term baby, but if you want to use the word fetus, that's fine. I mean, after all, a fetus is simply Latin for the word offspring of humans, mammals, right? Look it up in the Latin to English dictionary, and you'll find it for yourself. A fetus is a young one. It is a young one of what, you might ask? A young one of what? Well, isn't it evident? Humans reproduce humans. That's the way it works. That's right. So a fetus is a young human, and to abort a young human is to kill a young human and is murder. Plain and simple. And so judges and rulers will one day stand before God, and they will have to give an account for why they have failed to defend those who couldn't defend themselves. God have mercy on their souls. But another thing that strikes us about the duties given to judges and rulers is the false notion that people have about the separation of religion from government. Here in this psalm, and in many other places in Scripture, we are taught that government is rooted in religion. You can't divorce the two things. Without God, there wouldn't be any government. There wouldn't be any justice system, right? Without God's law, there wouldn't be any standard of morality from which to base just judgments. And so, as noted earlier, God is the one who places men in leadership, and they need to recognize that having been placed there by God himself, they ought to rule in light of his word and in light of his law. Now, sadly, too many politicians and judges of our day are ignorant of this fact. And that's exactly what verse 5 goes on to say. There in verse 5 we read, "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are unstable." You see, most politicians and judges are under the mistaken notion that they've been given their positions by the voters. How wrong they are. How wrong they are. And so they think that because the people have elected them to their offices, that they must obey the will of the people or else they won't get reelected, right? That's how it goes. But again, they're wrong. Folks, the people didn't place them in their positions. God did. God did. And because God is the one who placed them there, they owe it to God to rule in accordance with his law. To fill their positions as God would require them to fill them. You see, to fear not being reelected is a misdirected fear. What rulers and judges ought to fear is standing before God and having to give a defense as to why it is they failed to uphold his law and uphold his justice and to defend the fatherless and the widow and those who couldn't help themselves or care for them and, you know, to look out for themselves. And so politicians need to take note as well. You cannot and you must not separate religion from government. It's a false dichotomy. To do so is foolish, and it will cost men greatly in the end. We should also note that this psalm isn't only directed to rulers and judges who hold public offices in the civil government. These principles and warnings also extend to leaders within Christ Church. All the elders in Christ Church are also placed in their positions by God. And we too must be on our guard to not be unjust or partial in our judgments. We too have a duty to look out for the poor, for the needy, the fatherless, and those who can't look out for themselves. We too will one day have to give an account for the stewardship that's been entrusted to our care. And what a sobering thought that is, isn't it? May God be merciful to us also on that great day. Now, going further, you parents also share these duties and responsibilities, especially the heads of households. All of these principles and warnings also apply to leadership within the home. Okay? You too will one day have to give an account for the stewardship that's been entrusted to your care. And so you have a duty to represent God to all who are under your household. You have a duty to represent God's law, along with his peace and his mercy, his wisdom, his holiness, justice, goodness, and truth to all who are under your care. And so in this way, we see then that this psalm is a very practical psalm, isn't it? It applies to a whole host of situations and a whole host of positions in life. And in fact, the end of verse 5 tells us that when those in leadership fail to represent and fail to uphold God's law, things grow out of control. Chaos ensues. Okay? And it's easy to understand why. When things are out of order at the top, things below naturally follow suit. When a government fails to uphold God's standard of morality, well, what happens? The people grow immoral. And they grow more and more bold in their immorality. That's what's going on today. When God's law is pushed aside, what happens? Lawlessness ensues. When the leaders are blind and they're walking around in darkness, what do you think is going to happen to those who follow them? Jesus told us what happens. They fall into the pit as well, don't they? It's foolish to follow a blind leader. That can only spell disaster. Indeed, when the world has no respect or care for God's law, as the psalm tells us, the foundations of the earth shake. When the world has no respect or care for God's law, the earth shakes. The earth is moved. The very pillars upon which the world is created are shaken when mankind throws truth and justice to the side. It's a sad condition when a country or state has justices and judges who don't know justice and judges who have no judgment. Though they are ignorant and wicked, they have the gall then to lead people down a road that requires knowledge and righteousness. And though they are ignorant, they keep trotting ahead, not knowing where they're leading, and forgetful of God's judgment that's ready to meet them at the end of that road. And so in the end, those justices who don't know justice will be served with ultimate justice, and those judges who have no judgment will be judged by the judge of all the earth. And so verses 6 and 7 next. God is speaking and he says, I said, you are gods and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Indeed. Here again, we see that the Lord refers to the judges as lowercase g gods. And by the Lord telling them that they are gods and sons of the Most High, he is once again reminding them of their noble office, the nobility of the office itself to which they've been called. He's reminding them of the fact that their positions are honorable and they should be filled by honorable people. But he's also reminding them that they are sons of the Most High. In other words, that they are children of somebody who is far greater than they are. He's reminding them that although they've been given positions of honor, there is an eternally and infinitely greater position of honor to which they are going to be and are currently being held accountable. They are here reminded that they were given the high title of gods with the lowercase g and the noble title of being sons of the Most High, but they are also told what will happen to them if they fail to rule and lead as God would have them to. You know, when you go stand before a judge or somebody in the civil magistrate, and when a judge or a magistrate is referred to with the title, Your Honor, that person, that judge, that magistrate, ought to recognize the reason why it is we're addressing them with such a respectful title. They ought, when somebody says, Your Honor, they ought to recognize the noble nature, the high nature of that office, and that the basis for its noble nature is rooted in the fact that the position was granted to them by the judge of all the earth. It should make them take a second thought as to what kind of a conversation they're about to enter into and what kind of a judgment they're about to render. And each time a judge is called Your Honor, he or she ought to be reminded of this fact, and it ought to motivate them then to rule in such a way that they honor the judge who sits above them as their judge. That they would be mindful of the fact that they stand before the one who judges both the living and the dead. And though they have these high and noble positions, and though they had great power and authority over men, the Lord says here that they will die like men and they will fall like one of the princes. In other words, their positions won't help them at all when they stand before God at the last day. Though they were mighty on earth and held positions of grandeur on earth, they are but mere men before God, just like the rest of us. As they say, death is the great leveler or equalizer of all men. And so it is that regardless of one's status or position in this life, we all die. That's what's before all of us, right? Death is before us all. And when we die, we all stand before the same judge. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, had a way with words, as you know, and he put it like this: no places are too high for death's arrows. He brings down his birds from the tallest trees. God always gets his man. No one is immune from his judgment. There is perhaps no greater and more relevant sermon to preach to the rulers and judges of our day than Psalm 82. Death is before us all. It's only a matter of time before we meet it. And we will all meet it. Judges and rulers do well then to take note of the fact that their respected office on earth will not do them any good or win them any special rights on that last great day when we all stand before God. My friend, the day is coming, praise be to God, when all injustices will be made right. Right? And while we might see and experience injustices on this side of glory, we do well to look ahead in anticipation of that great and glorious day when the perfect judgment and righteousness of God will be in full display for every eye to see. And that ought to cause men and women and children even to shake in their boots. The psalmist closes then with a cry to God. He cries out to God, saying, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." Injustice and wickedness within the leadership of the people should lead us all to the same place of the psalmist here before us this afternoon. It should cause all of us to cast our eyes up to heaven and pray to our Lord. He alone is the only perfect judge. Only he can be trusted to judge in perfect righteousness. And so even then, as the Apostle John cries out at the end of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," so does the psalmist express his desire to see Christ come and to judge the earth and to rid the earth of all the injustices and all the wickedness that's on the face of it. And no doubt, Jesus is the one ultimately to whom this psalm points, doesn't it? God is the one who inherits all the nations. He is the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is the one who will inherit all the nations. As Psalm 2 and other passages make so plain, Jesus Christ is the ultimate king of all the nations of the world. In Psalm 2, as I read verses 7 to 12, pay attention to the command then that Christ gives to the rulers and judges of the earth. Verse 7, "The Lord has said to me," this of course is the Father speaking to Jesus the Son, "the Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And then these words, verse 10. "Now, therefore," in light of what the Lord had just said, "now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," the S-O-N, "kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." There is still yet hope for all the leaders of the land, for the judges, all the civil magistrates across the globe, if they would but heed these words, this admonition, this exhortation, that they might be wise, and that they might kiss the Son, that they might serve the Lord Jesus Christ, bow down and recognize his crown rights, call upon him as Lord and Savior, that they might be blessed for trusting in him. And the same is true for all of us. It goes out to all of us. Every one of us is blessed who places their trust in him. Jesus Christ, we know, was judged in our place. We all are miserable sinners. All of us would receive an eternal death penalty if God were to judge us on the merits of our good deeds or in our bad deeds. It is but by trusting in Christ and trusting in him alone that we find that true blessing, in that true forgiveness, in that true righteousness that will enable us to stand before God's presence eternally. Well, let's conclude then with just three very, very brief applications. Our Lord calls the rulers and judges gods, little case g, gods, and calls them sons of the Most High. And therefore, we too ought to be careful in treating those who are above us in these positions with honor and respect when we stand before them. These offices are noble offices because God is the one who has created them. And so it's not just the man who fills the office, but the office itself that is a noble office, and we ought to recognize that to be the case. But more than just simply honoring and respecting those offices, We must also learn to be good and faithful subjects within the civil sphere. We ought to live in such a way as that we seek to live at peace with all men. We've talked about this in the Romans 13 series. I'm not going to go rehash all of that, but it's very important that we live in such a way that we give no reason to be brought before the rulers and judges of this land to be accused of wrongdoing or sin of any kind. We have to live in such a way as that we bring honor and glory to our Lord in our daily lives. And let us also learn to be a grateful people for the blessing that government actually is. I know it's sometimes hard to believe because governments are oftentimes corrupt. But let me suggest to you, my friends, without any government, you would have complete chaos. So even though our government is not as way we would like it to be and is not God-honoring in it, even at its core, yet nevertheless, there's still order in this land, some sense of order in this land, and we should thank God for that. There are many other places around the globe that don't have it as good as we have it, even though it's not as the way we would have it to be. And so we should be thankful to God that things are not as bad as they could be, right? So be mindful of these things. And lastly, let's be careful to always remember to pray for those who are in positions of leadership. Paul reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. May the Lord help us to honor and glorify him in these ways. Let's take up our psalters now and sing the psalm.